Receive the gift divine, and still that light she lifteth o'er all the earth to shine. It is the golden casket where gems of truth are stored. It is the hand-drawn picture of Christ the living Word. It floateth like a banner before God's host unfurled. It shineth like a beacon above the darkling world. It is the chart and compass that o'er life's surging sea, mid mist and rocks and quicksands, still guides, O Christ, to thee. Last verse. O make thy church, dear Savior, a lamp of purest gold, to bear before the nations thy true light as of old. O teach thy wandering pilgrims by this their path to trace, till clouds and darkness ended, they see thee face to face. Amen.
Amen. You may be seated. Only two announcements this afternoon before we get into our second session. The first is this. Tonight at 7 o'clock, there's an optional credentials workshop. So if you are interested in receiving and holding a ministerial credential with the Evangelical Free Church of America, you're invited to come to this. If you're in process, like if you're working towards a license, you're welcome to come and ask your questions. If you're working towards a permanent certificate of Christian ministry or certificate of ordination, you're invited to come. The members of our Constitutions and Credentials Board will be there. That's me, Brian Rathbun, Peter King over here, and Kathy Dysart, who she's the one you need to know to get, and she likes Dove Bars, to come tonight and find out about all the paperwork and the process, our 1-2-3 kind of guide to moving you through credentials in the EFCA. So if you've got any questions about that, see me. It's optional. We're not going to go a long time. Greg's going to be there, and he'll answer questions from the national standpoint. We just want to introduce you to the process and solve any kind of snags or questions that you have as you're progressing through. If you're serving one of our free churches 30 hours or more, we would love to have you have one of our EFCA credentials. So come find out the rationale for why to be credentialed, what are the benefits of that, and especially how the process works. The other thing I mentioned earlier, today, by the end of the day, you know, after our this last session that we're in, give me that card with your question that you would like Greg to maybe handle tomorrow morning. Could be about what we're talking about, or could be something broader. Current trends in theology, maybe beyond the doctrine of Scripture, your church's current theological struggle, or the EFCA's position on some doctrinal issue. Okay, so see me. I'm sitting down front over here. And Greg, let's get right back to it.
Does everybody have comments? Jack, you made a whole bunch of extra. Okay, let me just do that one and start. There are issues as we think through the inerrancy question. Let me do this. We've been at this, and we talked a lot of Scripture. Are there any questions that exist even right now? One of the questions that was asked by Lisa I just respond to that is a question of, okay, so we're answering today's questions with 30-year-old answers. Just a couple of examples to validate that. One is today when we, or let me say it this way: in a previous day, 30 years ago, the whole modernist approach, there was an acknowledgement that there was truth. In other words, what happened was when you would debate or when you would get into evangelistic dialogues with individuals, there was an agreement that there was truth about which we would divide, or that there was truth that we would debate. So we would debate the existence of Jesus. We would debate the resurrection of Jesus, right? I mean, and there was acknowledgement to just, I'm not going to believe it, and I've got other evidences, and et cetera. And what happened in that day was there was an intolerance of truth. Namely, there is truth with a capital T, but you found that there was more tolerance with people. In other words, you could debate it. Today, in our postmodern day, there's a tolerance of truth, which means who cares? So you can debate the existence of Jesus. You know what the person's going to say? Whatever. You see, it's a different day. There's an intolerance of truth. So if you say there's truth with a capital T, you're bad news. So there's a tolerance over on this side of truth, but there's a huge intolerance of people. So if you're one of those that would say there's truth with a capital T, you are excoriated. You are lampooned because you're an ignoramus. That's a huge issue that would mark a difference of our engagement with individuals. And the other thing, again, in the past, you could debate the resurrection of Jesus and even C.S. Lewis's trilemma. You remember the trilemma? Jesus is what? But you know what and that's modernistic. Because you know what the postmodernist would say? Well, there's another option. He didn't even exist. The manuscripts are irrelevant. It doesn't matter to me. So where do you go with that? You see, it's a different day. And so there are different kinds of questions. I'm not saying let's not use C.S. Lewis's Liar, Lunatic, Lord. That's still valid. But I'm just saying that we're going to probably have to think in new ways about that, because in our postmodern day, when people don't accept propositional revelation or truth, they're going to say, who cares? Here and then somewhere over here. Yeah. Well, I'm trying to do that I mean, what are you thinking of an example? I mean, I'm saying that we get in a discussion, we get in a dialogue, Liar, Lunatic, Lord, and then where do you go from there? Well, I think, is that what you're asking? I'm not saying don't use Scripture. I'm not saying don't use Scripture. I'm not saying that. Yeah, I'm not saying that. What I am saying is don't expect them to accept it. And I'm not saying that we need to capitulate to that or give in to that. What I'm saying is, well, you may not believe what God has said. But let me tell you what God has said in His Word. In other words, I'm not requiring them to believe that God has spoken anywhere. But I really have nothing to say other than what God has said. So you may not believe it. I don't believe you do believe it. But I want to be able to tell you what God has said about this. And that's what I would say. Yes.
Most of our postmodern arguments, is this all American and Western Europe? This doesn't mostly apply to the rest of the world, right?
Yeah, I would say that there's some truth to that. Mm-hmm. Yep.
This is something that I think we're very egocentric. Mm-hmm. We are the most powerful, so and have the most money.
Not anymore, but nonetheless, that's another thing. Yeah, I think there's truth in that. I mean, there is a sense in which real life pops the postmodern balloon. Now, no, it pops. I mean, we're in postmodernism again. It's a whole. It's the mores of people, but it's the beliefs that it really does. You know, reality, life, difficulties of life, kind of pop some of those ideals of.
Like I feel like sometimes we're arguing for Europe and all the German guys and blah blah
Yeah, it is, and that's exactly right. We have to. Philip Jenkins would have a little different view of Europe, but that's for another day. Yes, Peter. Well, some of it, that's still what you have to present. I mean, so I'm not saying we don't do that. Some of it we still have to present. But one of the things that's valued today is relationship. It's just hugely valued. And so it's, I think some of our understanding of evangelism, which was maybe drive-by, I think we need to understand that evangelism, communicating same truths, but it's in a context that is a little different today than maybe it was 35 or 40 years ago. Relationships matter, and that's not a new postmodern phenomenon. Go to China. Is this being taped? Then I'll be careful what I say. Go to China, and you know what? It's relationships. Well, not always. I mean, it's not a one-size-fits-all. And I think if postmodernism has taught us something, that's one of the things it's taught us. I think we have wanted to pigeonhole. We have wanted to one-size-fits-all. But I think we have to be very careful about that, you know, to recognize that people are individuals. And people do they're asking questions for different reasons. And it's really showing caring for them, because you know what? At the end of the day, we share the Imago Dei. We share the very image of God. Whether they are spitting in his face or not, they are still created in the image of God. Fallen, distorted, perverted, that's true. But they're still fellow image bearers that still have God's image implanted, even fallen, perverted, in their lives and in their being. And on that basis, we have commonality. Yes, Dave, and then we'll move on.
Yeah,
Yep. And,
we're kind of going through on Sunday morning as well. I think it's pretty good for the kind of questions that you raised. There are so many responses that people can give, but immediately where they want to go, people make statements, like I'm Unitarian or whatever it is, or there is no God. They'll make statements, and then they think that it's the responsibility of the Christian to support our view. Mm-hmm. When really, you know, a great approach is to allow that person, or actually encourage that person, to support their own view, and by asking some questions like, well, what do you mean by that, and how did you come to that conclusion?
Yeah.
And have them think through the whole thing. And oftentimes, you know, it doesn't take very long before they'll come to an illogical spot in their position.
Yeah. Well, some of it now, again, you know, with the logic, you know what, they don't care. You see, we can talk about logic, and we can force people to their logical conclusion, but then you know what, they'll slip away by saying, I don't care.
Well, he would say, you're living in
stone. Yeah.
At least, you know,
I agree with that. I agree. He uses a Columbo tactic.
Yeah. You mind if I ask you a few questions?
He does. I mean, that's what he calls it, the Columbo tactic. And how do you arrive at that conclusion? And et cetera. I taught some of that material to our senior high school students. Anyway, all right. Let's press on. Here are some of the issues that I think we need to deal with regarding Scripture, or at least be prepared, because there are issues that are being raised. One is inerrancy, and in our day and age, is inerrancy still a viable doctrine? Is inerrancy still something worthwhile for which we ought to stand firmly? Is inerrancy something that ought to be in a statement of faith? Is there any ground for affirming inerrancy any longer? Well, there are some that are saying no. Secondly, authority. Where does authority lie? Are the scriptures the final authority? Is there additional authority needed? Is there external revelation or additional revelation or something beyond that the scriptures that is required? Sufficiency, the completeness of scripture. Well, let me just say this about that. So what do we do with the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Judas that have been popularized by Dan Brown and National Geographic? What do we do with those documents? You know what? God's people are hearing about them. What are they hearing about? And how do we respond to them? Are they part of the canon? Should they be part of the canon? Did the church make a mistake? Did God make a mistake? Are they early century documents? Do they, as some would claim, do they overturn the whole of the Christian church? That's some of the claims. Well, again, it's an issue that we just need to be thinking about. Four, hermeneutics. And this is a big one. This is a big one. I think a lot of the issues that we wrestle with today boil down to hermeneutics. And what I struggle with a little bit is, yes, and we'll talk about this, but generally, is inerrancy tied to hermeneutics? Oh, is it or isn't it? I would say this. You've got to be very careful about tying... They're tied, they are connected, but you better be careful about tying them too close together, because you know why? Pretty soon, your theological conclusion is going to become one for one with inerrancy. That's not healthy. So I think we need to be willing to acknowledge that inerrancy is inerrancy, really apart from my conclusion, but to acknowledge that it does, that hermeneutics and interpretation does matter as well. It does matter. Let me read for you this is just something that's taking place now. It is a response to a book. Yeah, here it is. The book is entitled, some of you may have heard of it, it's John Walton, a teacher at Wheaton, The Lost World of Genesis 1, Ancient Cosmology and the Origins Debate. Anyone heard of it? InterVarsity Press, 2009. It started with Vern Poitras writing a review in World. Did anyone read that one? Then, and I've got them all here, John Walton then responds to Vern Poitras' review of The Lost World of Genesis 1. And I'm not saying that this back and forth is a bad thing. It can't happen. And then what happens is Vern Poitras responds to John Walton. And then rejoinder to Vern Poitras. Here's the end. Despite the fact that in terms of, this is John Walton's conclusion now. Despite the fact that in terms of Bible and science, there's very little that divides us, we have a deep disagreement over the use of my accommodationist hermeneutics. As a result, Dr. Poitras' initial claim in his review that my position was unsustainable was, in effect, a disagreement with my hermeneutics. He has a right to hold to a different hermeneutic. But the sustainability of a view cannot be denied if it logically follows the hermeneutic that is laid out. Any hermeneutic must be weighed in accordance with how it handles the evidence to produce reliable results in interpretation. We differ because I believe that the hermeneutic that Dr. Poitras espouses does not take sufficient account of the commonalities that are evident between the Bible and the ancient Near East. I infer that he believes that the accommodationist hermeneutic that I espouse poses too great a problem for inerrancy. In my mind, inerrancy is best served if we understand the words of Scripture in the way that the ancient author and audience would have understood it. That is what readers will have to sort out. Now, two things. One, Poitras does not deny accommodationist hermeneutics. He doesn't. So there's a little misunderstanding there. The second thing that's a little bit disconcerting to me, and I don't know if it is to you, but in essence, it's the hermeneutic you use that then will lead to your conclusion. And if that's consistent, you can't take issue with my conclusion. Did you read that? Is that how you heard it? That bothers me a bit. Does it you? It's not really fair. I mean, it's public, so I mean, it's fair in that respect. But John's not here for us to say, John, what do you mean by that? What do you mean by that? And so that's why I want to be very careful that hermeneutics does tie in. It's connected. It's got to be. But if we tie them too closely together, then I fear that this is what's going to happen. Something like this. So when we say Scripture is the ultimate authority, and we do say that in our statement of faith, when we say the Scripture is the ultimate authority, it is the norming norm, that means that our hermeneutic, even whatever our hermeneutic might be, comes underneath Scripture, not on top of it. See, that's absolutely critical. Absolutely critical. And let me say this. One of the arguments that we used in our statement of faith discussion to broaden our position on eschatology was that when we say what we do about the Scripture, that it is inspired, inerrant, it's the authoritative Word of God, it's complete, it's the complete revelation, it's the ultimate authority, etc. When we put a certain, regarding eschatology, when we require premillennialism, in essence, we are saying that goes on top of Scripture. Because it is a hermeneutic that gets us to that point. And I'm saying we need to be very careful that if the Scripture is the lone, a sole authority, and it's the ultimate authority, then it is at the top. Why? Not because of bibliology, but because it's God's revealed Word. It's what God has said. And if you want to talk about, some of you might remember that in the Reformation and after the Reformation, they talked about the formal principle and the material principle. The formal principle was the authority of God's Word. The material principle was justification by grace through faith in Christ. But it was based on the formal principle. That is the Word of God. It is the authority. And that becomes absolutely critical in our understanding of this. So, Brian, you had a question. You're thinking. You're pondering. Okay, canon. Canon. In light of some of the documents that are discovered, the fact is that there's a Gospel of Judas that comes to light. That's a good thing. We don't have to fear that. I mean, it does reveal things. It reveals things about the early church. It reveals things about the early centuries of the church. It's a good thing. Does it mean it's another gospel? No, we don't have to say that. But it does help us. It's a historical find. It's helpful. Mm-hmm. I don't. No, that's fine. But I might decline till later. It depends. Jesus. All right. Six. We'll talk about it a little bit later. Six. Word and Spirit. I find that too often there's a bifurcation between the Word and the Spirit. And what you'll hear is, you get those that are so concerned about the Word that they're doctrine, they're heavy, they're this. And then, what we really need is we're so out of balance that we really need to be Spirit-focused. We need to be more emotional. We're so cerebral. And you see the gap that exists between the two. And I would say this, brothers and sisters, it is the Spirit of God that inspired the Word of God that will illuminate the Word of God that's going to change lives. It's not a bifurcation. It's not an either or. We must understand that it's the Spirit that'll use the Word to change lives. Do you believe that? And this notion of, well, we need a balance, it misunderstands the ministry of the Holy Spirit and it misunderstands the Word of God. Profoundly. I'm not opposed to experience. I think that if there's the Word of God is working, the Spirit of God who inspired it and now is illuminating, it will have an effect. It will have an effect. But it's not a gap of either or. The today response, yes, God is speaking in His Word. I've talked about that earlier. God is speaking. And illiteracy. Notice I don't say illiteracy. It's illiteracy. That is, people can read, they don't. Particularly the Word of God. Now, here are some of those works. I'm not going to go through them all. But these are some works that are challenging inerrancy and authority. These are some of those. Notice 2005, 2005, 2007, 2008, 2008, 2008. They continue to come. They continue to come. Here are some responses to and a defense of inerrancy. Greg Beale, 2008. Stephen Nichols, Eric Brandt, Ancient Word Changing Worlds. By the way, Beale, this is the response to Peter Enns. Here's Peter Enns, Inspiration and Incarnation, Evangelicals and the Problem of the Old Testament. Well, who's got a problem with the Old Testament? Stephen Nichols, this one is a helpful book in that it talks about biblically and historically some of the key words of inerrant, inspired, infallible. It's a helpful work. Timothy Ward, it's a pretty new book, The Words of Life, Scripture is a Living and Active Word of God. Of course, coming from Hebrews 4:12. John Oswalt, Old Testament professor. He was at Trinity when I was there. He is now back at Asbury. This is a response to that whole issue of myth. And Genesis, and what does myth mean? And the uniqueness of God's revelation as opposed to the similarities in all the ancient Near Eastern literature. The Bible among the myths, unique revelation or just ancient literature. He presented this paper, or it's a book, but he presented this a paper on this issue at the Evangelical Theological Society last November, and it was very, very good. He was gracious enough to send me that paper. Here's another one, D.A. Carson, The Scripture Project, which is a projected release 2012. He's working with probably 17 different scholars from around the world. Literally, it is around the world. And do you remember the two volumes of 83 and 85, 82, 84, Scripture and Truth, edited by Carson and Woodbridge and Hermeneutics Authority and Canon? You remember because you had to read them at Trinity. Yes, very good. They were good. They were invaluable. But you know what? The reason that they're doing it now again is they served that generation. But now, in our day and age, with the new understandings, with postmodern, but in the day in which we now live, there needs to be a fresh work, hopefully to serve the next 20 years. That's the intent of this Scripture Project. It should be invaluable. I've seen the authors and the chapter titles and the contributors. It should be a very, very helpful book to the Church of Jesus Christ. And what it is, it's a defense of the authority, the sufficiency, the inerrancy of Scripture. That's what it will be. There's another one. This one is brand spanking fresh. And I don't know if it's going to be... anyway, there's a bunch of people at TEDS that are working on a book. It's entitled, they're not sure exactly yet. It's that fresh, I'm telling you. The Bible and the Academy, Critical Scholarship and the Evangelical Understanding of Scripture in the 21st Century, or Biblical History, Authenticity, Theology, and Faith, a Critical Appraisal of Modern and Postmodern Approaches to Scripture. Here's how he describes it. This is an Old Testament scholar at TEDS and who's thinking of writing this book, editing this work. During the past 30 years, biblical and theological scholarship has had to cope with many serious challenges to orthodox and evangelical understanding of Scripture. In addition to the Enlightenment, positivist readings of the Bible, which continue with us after over two centuries, we can add postmodern literary approaches that are reductionistic and have led to the minimalist, maximalist historiography debate. You with me on that? In essence, there are those Old Testament scholars that would say, the minimalists would say that really virtually none of this happened that's recorded in the Bible. Now the maximalist would say, there are no parallels in ancient Near Eastern history. There are absolutely no similarities. See, that's a maximalist. It's not helpful either. The generally skeptical mood towards much of the history of the Bible has naturally taken its toll on Old Testament theology and biblical theologies. These disciplines are intimately connected to history. In the past decade, we have witnessed some of these conclusions begin to make inroads in evangelical scholarship. See, what he's saying is what I've spent the last few minutes talking about. Progressive evangelicals, as they've identified themselves, are raising some important questions regarding recent academic trends and traditional evangelical views of Scripture. Let me just say this. You may not be experiencing these things in the local church today. But if it's happening amongst those in academia today, give it 10 to 15 years. Now, some of you will be retired. Retired from maybe that vocational ministry in which you're in. Don't retire. But you're going to have to be raising up people. You have to be raising up people. The tendency is to move in a more neo-orthodox direction. Hear that. That is, looking to Scripture in purely theological terms while setting aside questions of history, or by bending the knee to historical minimalists and jettisoning history. Jettisoning history altogether. This one is primarily intended to be a response to Peter Enns, which you don't see up here. Peter Enns, and the other one, Kenton Sparks, God's Word and Human Words, an Evangelical Appropriation of Critical Biblical Scholarship. I think he teaches at Eastern, does he not? Does anyone know? That's a new one that's, you know, because again, it's an attempt, it's an evangelical appropriation. Well, this is fresh. This is what's happening. And these are things that I think are worthwhile for us to know that they're coming. And you know what? Let me say this. Brothers and sisters, not everybody needs to be aware of or reading all this stuff. That's true. But somebody does. Somebody needs to be knowing this stuff so that you can shepherd God's people. You are aware of some of these things, and you are aware of knowing how to respond when a 20-year-old comes home from college and is ready to jettison the faith because this is what this person's heard in a Christian school. So somebody needs to be thinking these things through. And God, I think, has put you in a place to do that. So these are a number of the responses. Here are a couple of... here are some responses recently. D.A. Carson, 3 books on the Bible, a critical review. He deals with N.T. Wright's book and two others. Robert Yarborough, The Embattled Bible, 4 more books. He's doing the same thing. Kenton Sparks is one of those that he reviews briefly. And then another one, Jason Sexton. He is credentialed in the Free Church, and he's now working on a PhD at St. Andrews. How Far Beyond Chicago, Assessing Recent Attempts to Reframe the Inerrancy Debate. That's a very helpful one. He interacts as well with a number of recent works. And they're accessible. You can get all those on, you can get every one of those on the web. Reformation 21, published Dawn's Review, and Robert Yarborough, you'll find it on the Gospel Coalition. It's Themelios. You can find all of them. They're helpful. Now, any last comments or thoughts or questions as we transition here now to this? All right. Here's our statement of faith, EFCA Statement of Faith, Article 2, the Bible. We believe that God has spoken in the Scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, through the words of human authors. As the verbally inspired Word of God, the Bible is without error in the original writings, the complete revelation of His will for salvation, and the ultimate authority by which every realm of human knowledge and endeavor should be judged. Therefore, it is to be believed in all that it teaches, obeyed in all that it requires, and trusted in all that it promises. Now, let me just quickly go through this, because and we're going to come back to it, but I'm going to go through these. You can't see it here. The reason it's included in so many slides that you can't tell in yours is that I highlighted it in red, because every one of these expressions is filled with meaning. Every expression is filled with meaning, and we will talk about those. But first, we believe that God has spoken. And by the way, this Statement of Faith article here, you can see it's got Scripture references. This is also located on our web. This one didn't need conference approval. But we thought it helpful to include scripture references, at least some. It's not exhaustive, but it's including some scripture references to support our statements. And by the way, I would encourage this, that those of you that are pursuing credentialing, this may not be a bad place to start when you're beginning to think through writing your paper. This gives you some of the biblical text to at least get you thinking along the right path. Other places you can find them as well, but this would help you. So here are the expressions. We believe that God has spoken in the Scriptures. The Scriptures consist of both the Old and New Testaments. By the way, we thought about including 66 books in light of the discussion that's happening with the canon and these other Gospels that have been discovered. We didn't. The reason we didn't is because Scriptures, Old and New Testaments, and what are the Old and New Testaments but the 66 books of the Bible? We don't include Apocrypha. We don't include Pseudepigrapha. We don't include those other kinds of things in here. It's the Old and New Testaments. But we thought about it. And the reason, because of what the discussion that's taking place. Both Old and New Testaments, through the words of human authors. By the way, this statement of faith is a little bit different than the 1950 statement of faith in that we not only deal with the result. What's the result? The result of inspiration is, and inspiration is not that I'm inspired. Inspiration is a technical word. We'll talk about what it means here in just a few moments. But the issue is the inspiration, the result of inspiration is what? Inerrancy. We often don't talk about the means or the process God used. That's what we're acknowledging here. The process God used was through the words of human authors. That's the process. As the verbally inspired Word of God, plenary inspiration, the Bible is without error in the original writings. Why in the world do we have to mention in original writings? Well, hang on to that, because we're going to talk about it. It is important. And then the question is, well, how do we look at our translations? Well, that's a good question, too. But the Bible is without error in the original writings. The complete revelation of His will for salvation. In other words, it's sufficient. It's not lacking a thing. It's something's not missing. And the ultimate authority by which every realm of human knowledge and endeavor should be judged. This also was an addition, and the reason we added this expression to the statement of Scripture is because of the day in which we live. If you want to talk about the means by which we know anything, it's Scripture. It's the ultimate authority. Now, that doesn't mean that we have to have a chapter and a verse for everything that we say, but submitting to the Lordship of Christ means that that He is the ultimate Lord of everything, and we submit to Christ as we submit to the Word. Ken Conser used to say that. And I agree with him. That our submission to the Lordship of Christ is evidenced in our submission to God's Word, the Bible. I agree with that. And all those scriptures that we read, both Old and New Testaments, how could you conclude anything differently? Therefore, it is to be believed in all that it teaches. So teaching and believing. And by the way, what we did here, the therefore, generally statements of faith don't include statements of response. Statements of faith are creeds. Creed means I believe. So why do you say here, I need to do certain things? Well, it is a little unusual for a statement of faith. The reason we did it is because any time a statement of faith is written, it's written in a historical context to address issues that are undermining the faith once for all entrusted to the saints. We were convinced that one of the ways in which evangelicals need to be challenged is not just in saying, I believe the Word of God, I even believe the inspired and errant authoritative Word of God, so what? What difference does it make? And again, you can read statistics and surveys. What difference does it make in some instances? Virtually none. And so if we're gonna deal with issues that are affecting the faith once for all entrusted to the saints, that are affecting God's people, we believe this was an issue that needed to be included in our statement of faith. So it's a little bit unusual. Orthodoxy, orthopraxy, you know, response to truth. It's not often included. We believed it was necessary for the day in which we live. And by the way, if you recognize this at all, this is a paraphrase from the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, 1978. We're going to look at that. We're going to look at that because I think it's helpful for us to pick that up. Just like Jason Sexton, how far beyond the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy? I think that is still the statement that needs to be what we're using. I think that needs to be a good explanation and definition of what we mean by inerrancy. It's to be believed in all that it teaches, obeyed in all that it requires, and trusted, didn't do the last one, and trusted in all that it promises. God's gospel, we would believe, is authoritatively revealed in the scriptures. Oh, there's that last one. Got him out of order. Sorry. So, the EFCA Statement of Faith Commentary. Let's do this. You know, we are not orphans, cosmic orphans, as Carl Sagan or others might say we are. But God has not left us without a witness, and God has not remained silent. God is a talking God. The gospel message we proclaim is according to the scriptures, Paul would say, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. It has been revealed to us authoritatively by God Himself. So we begin by saying God has spoken. God has spoken. The God we worship is a God who speaks. In fact, His first recorded act in the Bible was speech. Let there be light. And there was light. Genesis 1:3. The Creator continues to speak through His creation as the heavens declare the glory of God. Day after day they pour forth speech. Psalm 19. God spoke to create, but from the beginning He also spoke personally to communicate with those creatures uniquely created in His image. He blessed the first human beings in the good world He had made. He appointed them as vice regents to rule over His creation. He commanded them not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when they did, He spoke. He spoke again. And this time He spoke a word of judgment, casting them away from the garden. And as a result, free and direct communication with God ceased. Thereafter, God spoke most often through the prophets, His ordained spokesmen. Now, through these prophets, God spoke words of judgment and of grace. Some of those words were preserved in writings known as scripture that we know as the Old Testament. But in Jesus Christ, that prophetic word took a new turn. The Word of God became flesh. God spoke in the most personal way possible, in the person of His Son dwelling among us. Thus we realize God's gospel is the good news of His saving work in Jesus Christ. And that message was entrusted to the apostles of Christ, and through them it has come to us in the New Testament. This apostolic witness provides a sure foundation for the church and cannot be surpassed, for it unerringly testifies God's ultimate, testifies to God's ultimate speech act, Jesus Christ. Now, just so you know, that's our commentary. That's going to be in our commentary. That's the introduction. That's the first part of that chapter. God has spoken. Now, what can we learn from some of this beyond what we've just stated about God has spoken? God has spoken in the Old Testament. God has spoken supremely in His Son. God has spoken in the New Testament. What else are some things that we can learn? Well, that God stands behind the Bible. Firstly, God accommodates Himself to talk in human languages. So if you want to talk about an accommodationist hermeneutic, God does. One reformer would describe it as God lisping. God as whispering to a young child. He accommodates Himself. The revelation is in languages that were understood. Hebrew and Aramaic and Koine Greek. God does accommodate Himself. God does speak. And the accommodation ultimately is seen in God becoming a man in Jesus Christ. So accommodation is not bad per se. God had to, or we never would have understood. Secondly, God has graciously self-disclosed Himself. This self-disclosure is contained in the Bible, the canon, which means it is the basis of authority. Third, because God's self-disclosure is the whole Bible, we cannot approach it atomistically. Rather, we need to see it as a whole. Atomistic, you know an atom, breaking apart an atom. And what I mean, when if we approach it atomistically, we pull things out of context and we look just at this and we forget that it's part of a whole Bible. That I can look at this word, but this word occurs in a paragraph, and this paragraph occurs in a chapter, and this chapter occurs in a book, and this book occurs in a testament, and this testament occurs in a canon, doesn't it? And that's one of those things where the coma or the context becomes important for us to understand. We cannot approach this atomistically. You know, it's interesting. Inevitably, it seems almost every year I hear of someone using the book of Proverbs, the wisdom literature, and you understand how we use wisdom literature. Wisdom literature is read a little differently, and the grammatical rules are a little different than it is for an epistle, right? But inevitably, I read of somebody taking some truth of the book of Proverbs regarding parenting where they have almost killed their child. Because they're trying literally to understand the book of Proverbs and apply it. That's an atomistic understanding of Scripture that misunderstands Scripture. Fourth, because God has disclosed Himself in the Bible, we must study the text in order to know God and anything else too. That's the ultimate authority that we talk about. That the Scripture is the ultimate authority by which every other realm of human knowledge and endeavor must be understood. That's what we're getting at. Fifth, as we approach the Bible, we must also think through how God, our Creator, views our finiteness. Now, Calvin would say that understanding of God and understanding of ourselves, that really is the heart of this biblical revelation. And the Bible's claims concerning itself, God's word is reliable in every way. God has spoken, and his speech act recorded in the Bible, it's reliable. It's free from all impurities. It is eternal and unchanging in the heaven. It is unique and unlimited perfection. It proves true in every word. It is not only true in each part, but it is also truth when the parts are added together. Sixth, it is not limited to the truthfulness of man, but is as truthful as God Himself. God is not a man that He should lie, nor a son of man that He should repent. Has he said it? Has He spoken? And will it not come to pass? Will it not come to be? Numbers 23, verse 19. 7, any historical detail in the Old Testament narrative can be cited with confidence that it both happened and was written down for our instruction. Eight, every word spoken in Scripture has been spoken by God, who never lies and for whom lying is impossible. And finally, God's word is not only true, it is truth. God has spoken. God has spoken. And I would encourage you, especially in God's word is reliable in every way, look up some of the scripture references. They're just good to be reminded of regarding what God has said about the scripture. They're additional verses from what I shared earlier, but they're still very helpful, invaluable for us to understand God and His Word. Comments on the fact that God has spoken? Yes. Sorry. Uh huh. Anything else? Every other realm of human knowledge and endeavor. So you want to study biology? You want to study psychology? You want to study any discipline? In other words, the Bible is the ultimate authority by which all of that stuff is rightly interpreted and understood. Now, I'm not saying that it says everything about biology, but what I would say is all of biology is undergirded by the truth of God and God's revelation.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, that's right. We study the text in order to know everything. That's what I'm saying. We're studying the text in order to know not just God, but anything else.
Yeah.
No, but that's not what I'm saying. Yeah, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying you want to know anything ultimately in any other realm that maybe the Scripture doesn't deal with, ultimately Scripture is going to give you a definition or an understanding of it. Now, I'm not trying to be simplistic. I'm not trying to be naive. I'm not trying to suggest that, you know, if as long as we proof text something, then we're okay. I'm not suggesting that. What I am saying is that God has revealed His truth supremely in the person of Jesus Christ. If He is Lord, He's Lord of everything. And we know what He has said, what God has said, supremely in Jesus Christ through the Bible. So what I'm saying is if we want to know why that tree exists out there, how are you going to determine that? If you want to know why the solar system operates the way it does, where are you going to go ultimately to find out? The Bible. So my point is, if you want to know anything else about anything else, ultimately God is going to give you the not all the specifics necessarily, but He's going to give you the reason. He's going to give you the purpose. That's what I'm saying in that statement. Yes, in the back. I'm sorry.
Number 7, any historical detail in the Old Testament narrative can be cited with confidence that it both happened and was written down for our instruction. There's a lot in the Old Testament that we don't quite understand. Does this mean that we need to understand why it's all written?
Yeah. I wouldn't say we have to understand it, but you see, saying that that being confident that it happened doesn't mean we have to understand it. I mean, there are certain things that I expect my kids to simply affirm because I said so, whether they understand it or not. And I'm not saying that God doesn't want us to understand. What I'm saying is the truthfulness of that text is not dependent on whether I understand it or not. See, that gets to be a problem. And that does become a problem when in my rational mind it doesn't make sense. Then we begin to stand above Scripture and determine what can and cannot be acceptable, rather than sitting underneath Scripture because of who God is and acknowledging it whether we understand it or not. Now, I'm not saying that it goes against reason per se, but what I am saying is that one needs to be careful to hold all of that in, to set it all aside, saying, well, it can't be true because that's what I would say I'm getting at there. Now, I would also say this. Some of it's going to depend on the kind of literature it is. But one needs to be careful regarding this whole notion of myth And that's the modern contemporary discussion. It's that myth, and what's myth, and if it's in some other ancient Near Eastern document, then you know it must mean that this didn't really happen here, and it wasn't a unique revelation, etc.
So perhaps there's some historical incident recorded in Samuel, for example, that I just can't understand, but someday, when within my culture I'm presented with some new information, some new circumstance, maybe then it will speak to that.
Yeah, and I would say this. The Synoptic Gospels. You know, people talk about errors in the Synoptic Gospels when you compare and contrast them. I think it's better to refer to them as apparent contradictions, not contradictions. And some of that's going to depend on what is our view of Scripture and what is our view of God. And we'll talk about that in the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. I think it'll clarify a lot of these questions because they were aware of some of these things, and I think it'll be very helpful where they make affirmations and denials. This is what we do mean by that. This is what we don't mean by that. No. Sorry. Sure it is. Yes, it is. That's exactly right. Mm-hmm. I would agree. Well, great. Excellent. Good interaction. Good questions. God has spoken in the Scriptures. God has spoken, but ultimately God has spoken in the Scriptures. And the fact that Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, the fact that God does speak through creation, the problem with that is general revelation apart from special revelation understood? No, it's not. And that's what I'm trying to teach the junior high school or the senior high school kids is, you know what, you can see this stuff, but ultimately you're not going to understand it or have a right interpretation of it apart from God's special revelation. Now let me say this, there is a challenge these days as well regarding special revelation, uniquely or explicitly Jesus Christ, and is he needed to be known explicitly in order to be saved? Now, that's a good question too. Goes a little bit beyond, but it's a good question. And when we get into the notion of complete revelation, we're going to have to talk about that. We have to talk about that. So God has spoken in the Scriptures. The Bible consists of both Old and New Testaments. Let me share with you from our commentary again. And let me say this. I will share from the commentary. I want your feedback. Because this is going to be the text that we're going to use for people that are pursuing credentials, for you people, actually. I mean, it's people that are pastors, people that are pursuing credentialing, leaders of local churches, those that will be teaching our statement of faith. I want you to help me with this. Now, I'll tell you when I'm done with the chapter, and I added a number of other things, but here's what we're writing. The Bible consists of both the Old and New Testaments. God's Word to us comprises the 66 books of the Bible, both Old and New Testaments. This collection constitutes the canon of Scripture, those books recognized as having divine authority by Jesus and by the early church. The books of the Old Testament were categorized by Jesus as the Law of Moses, the Prophets, and the Psalms. And all were authoritative for him. There seems to have been little dispute about which books constituted the Old Testament canon among the Jews of Jesus' day, and they commonly held the conviction that God's speaking through the prophets had ceased after the time of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. In almost 350 citations, the New Testament cites 24 of the 36 books of the Old Testament, often as Scripture, but none of the apocryphal books, nor any other books are ever cited in this way. The canon of the New Testament developed over time as the early church came to recognize the unique authority of those writings which came from the apostles or those closely associated with the apostles, conformed in teaching to the established rule of faith, and were widely used in the churches in the context of worship. These are often referred to as the criteria or tests of canonicity, the chief of which is apostolic authority. Already in his second epistle, Peter designates letters of Paul as scripture. 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. And with the first two centuries, a high level of agreement was reached concerning most of the New Testament books, despite the great cultural and geographical diversity of scattered congregations from Britain to Mesopotamia. As the church faced the challenges of heretical views such as Gnosticism, rival revelations, by the way, I should pause there. Do we understand Gnosticism? Gnosticism was a certain secret knowledge that you gained. There was a spirit was good, flesh was bad, it was evil. And Gnosticism, a result of Gnosticism would say that Jesus could not have become in flesh. He could not. Why? It's evil. And you see, John, in his first epistle, begins to deal with some of this, doesn't he? And it wasn't Gnosticism in its full-blown sense, but it was the beginning of this teaching that stated that matter was bad. And so the incarnation debunks that whole lie. This was a huge heresy in the early church. Gnosticism? Huge. But that's what it is. So the church faced challenges of heretical views such as Gnosticism, rival revelations such as the prophecies of the Montanists. Does anyone know what that group is? Let's see. We answered it in the footnote. Let me tell you, in case you wanted to know. This is pertinent, by the way. Has anyone ever heard of the Montanists? Let's see. What do you remember? Okay, Montanism was a second century heresy, and in essence what they said was the word inscripturated, the word that was on paper, was less significant and authoritative and real and present than was God speaking now today in me, in my heart, in my life, through prophetic utterances. That lives well, doesn't it? Well, that was Montanism. It was an early challenge to the scripture. Montanism was a prophetic movement of Phrygian origin, which arose around AD 170 under the leadership of Montanus, who was joined by two prophetesses, Priscilla and Maximilla, who claimed to be the last in a series of prophets that included the daughters of Philip, mentioned in Acts 21:8-9. Montanism was condemned by synods of bishops in Asia and elsewhere. So you see, it was an attempt. If you know, for example, Quakerism and the history of Quakerism, it really is a resurgence of Montanism. George Fox, 17th century, and you know what Quakerism was? That you would sit and wait until the Holy Spirit came upon you. You would quake, and then you would speak, and that speaking was living, and it was fresh, and it was real. That trumped the words that were on a page. Uh-oh.
That's what the next generation.
Yeah. Well, that's part of their history. This is, yeah,
that
right. Yep. And that's what I'm saying. If and the reference to the Quaker and Quakerism and yes. Yeah. So anyway, this is Montanism. Rival lists of authoritative books, such as that of Marcion. And persecution in which protecting sacred books could result in martyrdom, it became necessary to delineate more clearly what books were considered scripture. The first list of the canonical books of the Bible, naming the 27 books of the present New Testament, came from... Has anyone been through credentialing recently? This one you should be able to state if you did. It was Athanasius and his 39th Festal letter in 367. The list had the 27 books. Now, don't think that it was 367 that provided the first list. There were multiple lists that had preceded that as it was necessary to defend which books are part of the canon. But this was the first complete list, but I could give you the history of what happened first century, or at least the end of first century. Well, Peter in 2 Peter is saying that there are Paul's writings are scripture, graphe, in on par with Old Testament scripture. 1 Timothy 5, there's a reference, a worker is worthy of his wages. There's a quote from Deuteronomy, and right next door there's a quote from Luke 10, as on par with the Old Testament. So even that is happening right then and there in the New Testament, and then 2nd century, 3rd century, and then we get this in the 4th century. It's not as if this all of a sudden just dropped out of it. There were many things that preceded that. If you're interested in that, we can talk about that later. This list was nearly universally accepted. It would be wrong to assert that the authority of the church stands over the canon of Scripture as if the church created the Bible. See, I've talked about that. We need to be careful about that. The second generation of church leaders recognized that the Word of God came to them through the apostolic witnesses whose authority exceeded their own. As one expert on this process describes it, and I quote, "During the second and succeeding centuries, the authoritative word was found not in the utterances of contemporary leaders and teachers, but in the apostolic testimony contained within certain early Christian writings. From this point of view, the church did not create the canon, but came to recognize, accept, affirm, and confirm the self-authenticating quality of certain documents that imposed themselves as such upon the church. If this fact is obscured, one comes into serious conflict not with dogma, but with history. Thus," end quote, "thus we affirm that the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments are the scriptures through which God has spoken to us." Now, I didn't mention this, but I did say a word about Marcion. Just so you know, Marcion, he had huge issues with law and gospel. So his authoritative list of books in the Bible included an altered version of Luke's gospel and Paul's letters. That's it. That's what was authoritative for him. And he was expelled from the church in Rome in 144. And I wonder if we don't have, the way that we approach our two testaments, one Bible, I'm not so sure we don't have some Marcionites that still are alive and well today. Picking and choosing, canon within a canon, we don't have a place to preach the Old Testament, etc. Our commentary. Are real. They're real. Yeah. Let me talk about a number of some of them that were a few years old. For example, the Hermeneutics Authority and Canon that I made reference to earlier, 1986. David Dunbar has a very, very good article on the canon in that book. It's very good. Second is F.F. Bruce's The Canon of Scripture. It's helpful. It's very helpful. You've got it out here. It's very good. Third, I would say, is Bruce Metzger, who of course was an incredibly gifted New Testament scholar, and he does textual criticism and that sort of thing, and he worked his whole life on the New Testament manuscripts. His whole life, he's now with the Lord, but he wrote a book on the New Testament canon that's extremely helpful. Very, very helpful. Sadly, it's Oxford. They're expensive. I would say a more contemporary one and more popularly done, those are going to be a little bit challenging, some of those other ones. It is Daryl Bach and Dan Wallace dethroning Jesus. And really, it's a response to Bart Ehrman, who does take issue with textual criticism and can we trust the Bible and look at the errors and look at the, I mean, you talk about an inerrant Bible, that's a joke, you know, sort of thing. You can't trust the Bible and putting, you know, second and third century documents on par with the New Testament documents of the first century. So, and I've listed it in here. It's listed in here later when I, in fact, at the end of this section where he talks about this, or where I address this very issue, Daryl Bach, Dan Wallace dethroning Jesus. Yes?
Where can you find David Dunbar's
article? In a book. It's published. It's a final chapter in the book, Hermeneutics, Authority, and Canon, published by Zondervan about 1984, 86. I think it was 86, because Scripture and Truth was 1982. Sorry, I don't have the ISBN, Peter. If I did, I'd give it to you. But you would have to interlibrary loan it and get the final, get the book and then copy the chapter. It's very worthwhile. It's very, very helpful. There was, you know, I'm sorry I don't have the reference right now. There was a discussion. Remember Christianity Today, and this would be some of you that are older. I'm in that category now. Where they used to have, Ken Conser was the editor at the time, and he would bring people together, and it was called the Institute, the Christianity Today Institute. I don't know if you remember any of those. One of them addressed the canon, and it was a discussion back and forth about the canon. And I'm sorry, I'm not remembering that reference. I can get it to you by tomorrow, but I don't have it now. But that would be another one. So interlibrary loan it. I think that would be worthwhile. Is that helpful then, Matt? Now, I would like to... That's a break. That was what you will be reading if you read this commentary. Now, I would like to expand a little bit on beyond what we have here and spell out for you some of the main criteria for canonicity. The main criteria for canonicity, it really rests... I added the authority of Jesus. Most don't necessarily refer to that, but you know, I'm not saying I'm better. I'm just saying I think it's one of the things that needs to be acknowledged. I mean, Jesus does acknowledge the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, or the writings, and I think the authority of Jesus needs to be included in this. Secondly, conformity to the rule of faith. Irenaeus spelled forth the rule of faith, and in many ways, we're going to talk about it in a little bit, but the rule of faith became, it's interesting, it became the main statement or truth that became the interpretive lens by which the Bible was understood. The rule of faith. And there is... One of the criteria of canonicity was, is it reflective of, is it consistent with the rule of faith? Has anyone looked at the rule of faith or seen or read the rule of faith? It really almost becomes an early form or a similar form to what we spell out in the Apostles' Creed. It's not the same, but it's known as the rule of faith. It's quite interesting to read. You could Google it and you could read it. It's not long, but it's a statement. Yes? Yes, it focuses on Jesus. And it talks about God being the creator. That's what I'm saying. There's some similarities to the Apostles' Creed. God creating and the Spirit redeeming and Jesus the Son focusing on key essential truths of the Christian faith. Now, it took a few different versions, but I'm thinking of Irenaeus's rule of faith. But it's conformity to that. Third, apostolicity, and thus antiquity. Antiquity, what I mean by that is that it's early. So in that respect, if, in fact, we were to conclude that the Gospel of Thomas was a third century document, a later Gnostic document, should that be considered for canonicity? Well, in this respect, Dan Wallace, who's a textual critic who teaches at Dallas Seminary, he would say, no, it fails the, if nothing else, it fails the test of being old or being close or being part of the first century, is what he would say. Apostolicity and thus antiquity. It's old. Fourth, acceptance and usage by the church. What I mean, I use church with a capital C, but it's really churches. In other words, it's the usage of these documents in the church. Widely speaking, broadly speaking. And in fact, some of you may have heard of the Vincentian canon. It's Vincent of Lorenz, who in the 5th century referred to documents as that which has been believed everywhere, always, and by all. So you can see that he's emphasizing the antiquity. He's emphasizing the usage, broad usage. And he's emphasizing not just geographical, but that this is agreed. In sum, the church did not create the New Testament canon, contrary to the Roman Catholic Church, but rather acknowledged the documents that God had inspired as authoritative for the faith and practice of Christians, that which was orthodox. It was the gospel in these texts that God used to birth the church. So I want us to remember that. Main criteria for canonicity. You're going to get asked that in your license or your ordination council. So here's a crib sheet. A cheat sheet. You'll find this other places as well. But it's just a reminder. It's a reminder because, as Matt said, this question is being, it's kind of in our faces. In fact, Daryl Bach, it's quite almost not comical per se, but he said 10 years ago, it was like pulling teeth trying to get people to be interested in textual criticism and canon and those kinds of questions. And he said now, because of Dan Brown and the Da Vinci Code and other things, they're coming and they can't wait to talk about this stuff. They can't wait because they're looking for answers. They're looking for help to try to figure out some of these things. Biblical references, I'm not going to go into great detail in these. Simply to say that there are references in the scripture to God's intent. They're limited in some ways, Deuteronomy 4 and Revelation 22. That's true. Some will use these texts. Don't add to them. Don't take from them. Yeah, but you know, most of the time they're limited because it's referring to a book or it's referring to the Pentateuch, or in Revelation it refers to this book, the book of Revelation. Interesting. Wayne Grudem would conclude that it's interesting that it happens at the end of the canon and this is said. Well, there's something to be said for that. I think that does have some weight that we need to consider when we think of the canon. That's the reference to Deuteronomy 4:2 and Revelation 22. I think Jesus' view of Scripture that's why I talk about the authority in the previous side. I think it becomes very important. And Jesus does refer to the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. Check Luke 24:27 and Luke 24:44. Has anyone ever heard of the reference to the Tanakh? The Tanakh. And in reality, the Tanakh is the Old Testament scriptures. It's how Jews would refer to the Old Testament. And it comes from the Hebrew words, T for Torah, and you can see it, I've got it up there. The N for Nephilim, Hebrew for prophets. And the Ketuvim is Hebrew for the writings. And so in taking the first letters of each of those Hebrew words, you end up with the Tanakh. And that's how they refer to the Old Testament scriptures. Well, in essence, that's what Jesus did, didn't he? And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist their own destruction as they do, what does he say? The other scriptures. So here again, you have Peter recognizing letters of Paul that are graphe, scripture. Scripture. So we see this happening, you know, Jesus affirming the Old Testament scriptures. And then you see even within what's happening here of recognizing scripture as well. Another statement is I think that we need to come to terms with is when you think of the canon, the Bible is Christocentric, which means when we ponder the closing of the canon, it ought to make sense that with Jesus' ascension, with the fulfillment of Jesus, the coming of Jesus, the fulfillment of Jesus, the Old Testament in Jesus, his life, death, ministry, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, it only makes sense that, you know what? The canon's closed. It's done. Why? Because preeminently, God has now spoken en huio, in Son, in His Son. Here's what it says. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also He created the world. And then He goes on. The point is, this is the culmination, this is the climax of God's redemptive plan. It's Jesus. And so why it's fitting, and I think when we think of canon, we've got to think of Jesus as the closing of the canon. Yes. Except in the fact that they were with him.
Right. I would agree with that. I'm just saying.
Yeah. And in fact, think of Acts 1. What was the criteria? One of the criteria of a replacement for Judas. He'd been with him. That he'd been with Jesus.
Paul wasn't.
No, but he saw call it what you will, whether it's a post-ascension appearance, whether it's a pre-parousia appearance. Not sure, but he saw him. Yeah, I agree with you. I don't disagree with you. And you know what? On some of these issues, I'm not so sure that there is a 100% fail-proof answer that's gonna satisfactorily, you know, answer someone's objection. It's true. You know, whenever we do historical study, you just need to know, you talk in the category of probabilities. That's just how you do historical research. Doesn't mean it's not true. It doesn't mean it doesn't happen. It doesn't mean that it's not trustworthy. But you do. That's just the nature of historical research. The other thing to bear in mind is, let's look at the promise given. And the promise given by Jesus was that he would protect the preservation of his life, his ministry, of his purpose. And see, that's then partly what I would say as well to the fact that even though they were written after Jesus, they were written about him. He was the foundation. They were people that were with him, and that Jesus had promised that he would guide them into the truth. So John 14, verse 26. John 14, verse 26. And these are just different evidences, different support for our understanding of canonicity. John 14, verse 26. It says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So there's that promise given by God, and Jesus speaks it. The Helper, God the Father will send, and the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will enable them to remember. This is part of canonicity. Now, you know what? You could present this to the hardcore skeptic. Are they going to be convinced? But it's still part of the defense that we have to use in trying to understand ourselves. What about canonicity? John 16, verses 13 and 14. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Again, a Christocentric focus, isn't it? A Christ-centered focus. Yes. That's right. That's right. That's right. Sure. Let me think. There's letter. Paul encourages those in Colossae to read the letter he wrote to those in Hierapolis. That doesn't exist, but it's a letter. I don't think it's referred to as graphe. I'm sure there is. Nothing comes to mind right now. I can look at that, but nothing comes to mind. It does become a technical term early on. It does. It's a good question. I'm not sure. But I would say that for Paul in 2 Timothy 3, it's become a technical term. Yeah, it sure has. And I would also say, the references that I read earlier from 1 Timothy 5 and what Peter says in 2 Peter, it's clear that it's references. It's tied in with Scripture. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, so there's an interpretive decision that they're referring it to Scripture. Mm-hmm. Well, here are some summarizing evidences of this. AD 367, the 39th Paschal letter, Passover Easter letter, that's what it was, that's what it's called, of Athanasius contained the 27 books of the New Testament representing the eastern part of the Mediterranean world. In AD 397, the Council of Carthage recognized the same 27 books of the New Testament representing the western part of the Mediterranean world. Now, this is the end of a process. Again, let me remind you that there were many things that were happening concurrently along the way, and this is the final result of that process along the way of God preserving his inspired word. But there were things that were happening along the way. Let's remember that. It's not just that all of a sudden in 367, Athanasius comes up with this list. No, that would be misunderstanding. It would be wrong. There are evidences, clear evidences, 2nd century, 3rd century, and then here we end up in the 4th century. Now, what about the Apocrypha? That's an interesting question because, we will get that occasionally, won't we? Maybe. What about the Apocrypha? Well, and what is the Apocrypha? Well, the Apocrypha are things, really the meaning is things that are hidden. And in essence, this literature was not in the Hebrew Bible, but it was included in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. It was included there. And here are the books that are included. I'm not going to read them all, but these are the books that are included in the Apocrypha. Now, there's an interesting story about the Apocrypha. Jerome, in 405, completed his translation of the Vulgate, the Latin Vulgate. And he did it from the original languages, and he didn't want to include the Apocrypha. But someone was paying his bill to do the translation, so under duress, he included the Apocrypha in his translation into the Latin Vulgate. This is true. 405, it was completed. It's the Latin Vulgate that the Roman Catholic Church in the 16th century, 1546, accepted as their official translation of the Bible. But Jerome, under duress, said these apocryphal works are not on par with the rest of the Old and New Testament. That was what Jerome argued. But now, in 1546, the Roman Catholic Church accepted it as part of the canon. They would actually refer to it as the deuterocanonical books. second later addition to the canon, with the exception of these few books. And it's interesting that, again, remember that the Roman Catholic Church, the Council of Trent, for us as Protestants, we would refer to it as the Counter-Reformation. And they were responding to, the Reformation. And in the some apocryphal works, they found validation to speak against some of the reformational truths. Prayers for the dead, works being a part of justification. See, some of those things are stated in the apocryphal works. So for them, it became not just affirmation of their own official Bible, but it became a means by which they were undermining or speaking against some of the key truths of the Reformation. Justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You'll find some of that in the Apocrypha. That salvation is by grace through, it's faith and works. It's faith and works. So for the Reformers, the apocryphal works, they concluded that the apocryphal works, though in some respects may be helpful devotionally, that they could be read devotionally, but they ought not to be read as scripture. They were very clear with that. So that's some of the history of how the Roman Catholic Church in the 16th century, 1546 Council of Trent, you know, over 1,000 years after Jerome's translation, and Jerome said they shouldn't be included in there, well, they were, and there were reasons why they did.
Wasn't there some quote from Jesus where he says the death of Abel is some other death that sort of framed his canon of the Old Testament that let out the apocryphal ones in the Septuagint? You know what I'm talking about, that quote?
Is it a biblical quote?
Yeah. Jesus quoted from the death of Abel to some other death. And I've heard that used as that Jesus was not to say the apocryphal, it wasn't part of the Old Testament.
I haven't heard that argument. But yeah, that's I haven't heard that. Let me end this section here dealing with canon. As the Gospel of Thomas, paragraph 114, and the Gospel of Thomas has been around a little while now, and it's gotten some mileage due to Da Vinci Code and other things. Here's an interesting statement in the Gospel of Thomas, paragraph 114. Simon Peter said to them, "Let Mary go away from us, for women are not worthy of life." Jesus said, "Lo, I shall lead here, so that I may make her a male, that she too may become a living spirit resembling you males, for every woman who makes herself a male will enter the kingdom of heaven." This is a quote out of the Gospel of Thomas. The Gospel of Thomas is a Gnostic, it's a Gnostic document. It's second, third century. It's not canonical, shouldn't be canonical. It's not, again, think of the criteria of canonicity. It doesn't fit any of them. It doesn't fit any of them. And see, what's happening is you end up with some that are revisionists that put this on par with the first century gospels, and yet they're denying the differences. They're denying the dates. They're denying a host of things to draw that conclusion that they're on par historically and authoritatively as the Gospels themselves. Now, let me ask this question. Are people aware of the Gospel of Thomas, or at least having heard about it, or are you asked questions about it through, you know, a number of years now, but the movie came out just a couple of years ago, the Da Vinci Code. Are you asked about that stuff? Mm-hmm. Yeah, right here then, or similarly, or in this article?
Right.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I
Others? Are people asking questions? Or Peter? Well, it's...
We don't get too much of this being asked of us because the response is the same as that of Scripture. Well, I don't believe in ultimate truth, therefore, I don't care about this either.
Yeah.
I don't believe it either.
You know what I would say? I would say this, that you know what? Some of them that are especially... well, how do you say it? It's not just the younger people, but you know what? Those that espouse these certain whatevers or you know, that there is no truth or it's my story, whatever, you know what's going to happen is they're going to get hit with life. They're going to get hit with life. It's just going to happen. And then what? Then what? And that's when I think for many of us as pastors of the Word of God, that's when I think, you know, we that have cared and spoken and preached and loved, that's when, you know what, there may well, by the Spirit of God, be an open door. And I think that's where the relationships may well come into play. You know, I remember when I was in La Crosse, and it was a highly mainline community. Mainline church, what I mean by that. And so they knew Lent and they knew Advent. And if they went to church, it was Christmas and Easter. So I put an evangelistic Bible study together through the Gospel of John, just picking four key texts, four key periods in the life of Jesus. And I did it for Lent, sorry. Leading up to Easter. And I went down, I sent the letter, and I went down and personally invited everyone in the block. Because my thought was, you know what, they may not come, but I want them, if they ever, and because I said, now if you have ever any questions or what, I would be glad to talk with you. And it was interesting because they would drive by, my wife would notice this, and they would look kind of funny ass initially. But you never know, because I thought, you know what, there may come a time they may need something. And there were some on that street that we developed a relationship. My immediate neighbor, she came to meet us, and you know how she introduced herself? Hi, I'm Lena, and I'm Lutheran. That's a fact. That's a fact. But Lena the Lutheran, she had just lost her husband shortly before. And we developed a very close relationship. And we talked about spiritual things. I truly believe she's with the Lord now. She was a Lutheran Wisconsin Synod. And they will believe the Bible. And they will understand grace. They're separatists. But there was just a small example of these relationships that we built. Anyway, someone else had a question? Jim, did you hear? Okay, here and then back. I would say this to that, though. I think we need to be careful because even in our statement of faith, we recognize that the Holy Spirit convicts sinners. So it's not as if the Holy Spirit all of a sudden converts them and he hasn't been working prior. So how do we know how and when and in what manner he is working, and how do we know what he will be using in our conversations with them? So I don't disagree with you, but I would be careful to say it only happens then, so don't say anything until then, because whatever. But because I do think that there it precedes. The Holy Spirit precedes his ministry and his work precedes conversion. In the back.
Yeah, just an observation on that quote from the Gospel of Thomas. You know, somebody comes and says, well, what about these other Gospels? Why shouldn't they be in the canon? I think your word that you used earlier, the word illiteracy, might apply here. You know, someone who would advocate for that hasn't read it.
Yeah, that's true. You know, it's quite easy to keep these discussions in the theoretical and in the abstract. And yeah, you know, read this and quite nice comment. But all that to say, that there are other reasons. It's not just that we don't like it. There are certain statements that one may not like, even Christians that may not like in the Bible, but it's true anyway, and we need to submit to it. So anyway, there are other reasons, not just that we don't like this statement. There are other reasons why it shouldn't be considered canonical. The Gospel of Judas. Here's another one. This one is just the National Geography or the National Geographic that put this on TV, and there's been a book and all these other things. Jesus whispers to Judas, you will exceed all of them, the other apostles, presumably, though a dozen lines are missing in the text just before this statement. This is a quote from Dan Wallace, by the way. For you will... Now, there should have been another bracket. Sorry about that. You will exceed them all. Yep, there should have been a bracket. Sorry. For you will sacrifice the man that clothes me. That is clearly Gnostic. In other words, Judas is blessed because he's going to liberate Jesus from this fleshly body. This fleshly body in which he's entombed. This material existence is bad. And Judas is blessed because he's going to kill him. He's going to betray him. And so he's blessed because he's going to liberate Jesus from the flesh. That's what this means. That's the Gospel of Judas. Clearly, it's a Gnostic text. Yes?
The issue when all these came about, because of Dan Brown and everything, I read these writings. And to try to talk to people who read the Da Vinci Codes, but when you did try to engage with them, they couldn't connect the dots.
Yeah.
They read Dan Brown as a piece of literature to more or less make me as a Christian, you know, think and try to defend myself. And the problem with, which I agree with what was said over here, is that when you try to engage these people in what they believe, they passed it off. Mm-hmm. So the jump for me was not to read Dan Brown, but to read these things and try to understand what these said.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's helpful because, I mean, and here again, you don't necessarily want everyone to read the Gospel of Judas. They don't have to. But it's helpful for some of us to understand what is being said and why. Here's Dan Wallace's conclusion. He states four reasons why this was never considered part of the canon. First, the Gospel of Judas is a Gnostic document. It polarizes material and immaterial. It's a Gnostic document. And what that means is it's too old. Old in the sense after the first century. It's just, it doesn't fit the test of, as he goes on, of antiquity. It's a Gnostic document. It does not pass the test of antiquity. It did not pass the test of apostolicity. It did not pass the test of Catholicity. Catholicity, by the way, universal. So in essence, he's saying the very same criteria that I stated earlier. That's what he's saying. He's using that criteria, and he's saying it doesn't fit any of those. It just doesn't fit any of them. God has spoken through the words of human authors. We're going to get into, not today, we're going to get into the process God used. We'll talk about that a bit, and we're going to look at 2 Peter 1. We'll do that after the questions. We'll start with questions in the morning. And then we will proceed and work our way through. Tomorrow you'll see that we're going to talk about today one of the big issues, the canonicity issue. Tomorrow the big issue that we're going to talk about is the inerrancy issue and that whole question of what that means and what it entails today and can we still use the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy? What is that statement? And so we will talk through that as well. Thank you very much for your wonderful questions today. Very, very helpful, very stimulating. And look forward to tomorrow. Do you want this up, Matt? Your things? You need them?